Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 8. We'll read the first 15 verses of Isaiah, chapter 8. The Lord said unto me, take a great roll, and write in it with a man's name, Maher Shalal Hasbaz. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to Uriah the priest, and Zechariah the son of Jerberkiah, and I went unto, and she conceived and bore a son. Then said the Lord to me, call her Shalal Hasbaz, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of. The Lord spoke also unto me again, saying, for as much as this people refuseth Shiloh, that go softly, and rejoice in Razan and Remaliah's son. Now behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king and all his glory. And he shall come up over all its channels, over all its banks. And he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow, he shall reach even to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth, O Emmanuel. Associate yourselves, O ye peoples, and ye shall be broken in. And give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken and gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, ye not a confederacy to all them whom this people shall say, a confederacy, neither fear nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a sling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a trap and for a snare to Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be taken. May the Lord bless and sanctify his holy word to our hearts. People said, amen.
Continuing in our study of the book of Isaiah, what has been called by Isaiah, as it reveals so much of the Lord Jesus Christ and all his glory and all his offices. And today we're going to look, by the grace of God, at the first 15 verses of chapter. The context, if I had to sum it up in a title, would be this: present deliverer and a future deliverer. That's what we're going to see in these 15. Grace of God, but we need his help. Let me pray. Most gracious and loving Father, to minister life this morning. The Spirit of Jesus. Father, I have many things on my heart, many words that I just say. But without the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life, they're just words or interesting thoughts and maybe even entertaining in a sense, find it interesting. But that's not my purpose this morning, Father. How I sound or what people think of me, but what matters is that it would be thy good pleasure by thy, that thy Son would be exalted this morning, and that we would leave this place never the same, wanting to truly be a people that have sanctified us. Would you help me? I ask it for your Son's sake. Amen. In thinking about how to present this message this morning, divided it up in three parts, similar to last week when we went through chapter 7. To do. Again, I want to look verse by verse, the first 15 verses, and present historical context and an overview of what is taking in the natural realm, what has actually happened historically, which as we go along. And then secondly, I desire to center men on one verse, verse 13 a verse that seems somewhat out of place until we look carefully. If it be God's pleasure, and we see the significance of how that verse holds together the beginning and the end to bring a current application of this prophecy, emphasizing the 14th and 15th verses, and see how this will all apply to the church of today. Now, let's first divide up these segments. We'll read together the first four verses and then to them historically and what it is that the Lord is saying through the prophet Isaiah. With words in chapter 8, the first four verses. It says, moreover, meaning that what we have is of everything we spoke of last week, because there were no chapters when the Word of God was written, continual. So the prophet says, moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen, Mahashalahashbaz, to me, faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest, Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, the prophetess, unto the prophetess, and she conceived. And then said the Lord to me, call his name Maher al-Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to the father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. What is being said here? What is this message? What is this strange? Who is this child? Well, Isaiah is to bring forth another son, his second son or his tenth son. We know about his previous son because we read about it in the seventh chapter. Look a little further into it. Now, Mahashalahashbaz, making speed to the spoil, he hastened. It's a long word because it means all that. If you were to break it down in a short meaning, it's two statements. Hasten booty and hurry prey. That's what that name means. And God designated the name of both sons that we read of because they're messages in themselves. The name of this son is that there's going to be a booty. There's going to be a laying bare of the land. There's going to be a confiscating the riches of another. Prey. And it's going to come quickly. And this is the message that to proclaim by bringing forth this son. Now, in Mahashalahashbaz, what Isaiah is saying to the king of Judah, all the people, is that Syria and Israel are going to be destroyed by the Assyrians. Interestingly, the Assyrians are the very who they had looked to for help to come against Judah. And God, through the prophet Isaiah, the very ones that you've looked for help will be the very ones that will destroy you, ultimately. But first, they will destroy. As you wanted, the Israel king and country and nation, as well as Syria. An interesting prophecy. Now, he was told specifically he was going to take a big role, great role, because the prophecy that was to be written was large, was a big prophecy. God would have it written in very large characters, big, bold letters, so that I understand, and no one would have an excuse. It's like saying, look, I want done in this place, so what I want you to do is put a sign on the wall, a big sign, I don't want a little, want it so that no one's going to miss it. When they come by that office of mine, they will see this huge sign. I want you to make the writing in big and bold letters, because I want everybody to hear this. That he was also told to take with him persons of unquestion, so that they would bear witness that this truly was from God. And who did he take? He took none less than the priest himself. And he took with him Zechariah and Uriah, the high priest, as a testimony, as a witness, to bear the record that what Isaiah was going to was truly of God. Now, chapter 7 and chapter 8, we see that there are three children mentioned. Three children. Three prophecies with three names, of which each name has a very significant relationship to the present time that it was given and to the future, even to our day. These two names that were given were the sons of Isaiah. We saw last week, Share, which meant that a remnant shall return. And Isaiah brought him with him when he declared, see, to King Ahaz, and pointed to him most likely when he declared his statement. Second name in this chapter, Mahashalal Hashbaz, which means hasten the booty. And then, of course, the greatest of all the names in these three would be a child who would be called Emmanuel, God with us, who was to be David's son, who was to be the continuation promises I showed you last week, that Ahaz and the people should have nothing to worry about because they knew that there was going to be a Messiah. They certainly knew that it would come out of the line of David. And Ahaz certainly knew that he would have that line. And if there would be the destruction of Judah, how would the Messiah come? So it was very important that he presented this fact that there was going to be the coming of the Messiah who was. Now, how do all three to the messengers that Isaiah was bringing to Judah? First of all, they show us what God was going to do. God knows what he's going to do. Many times, the pastor has used that expression. But God knows what he's going to do. When the Lord Jesus came to 5,000, and they all were perplexed that he knew what he was going to do. And God knew what he was going to do. In giving forth the son, Sheer-Jashub, a remnant would remain. What he was prophesying was that there's going to be a time now where you're destroyed. You, Judah, are going to be destroyed. But you will not, because out of Babylonian captivity will come back a remnant. So that was an encouragement to the people. And then what was the message by telling them about Mahalal Hashbaz? Well, that was a promise that Rezin king, we're not going to be successful in overcoming you. As a promise of that, he gives him a token about this son and a prophecy in the next verse. And lo and behold, Damascus was taken in the year 732 B.C. And reason was the word of God never fails. Because we read, for before the child shall have knowledge of my mother. In other words, what he said is this. And before this child is able to speak and to know, parents, usually it's a space of about 2 years, depending on a child, when they get my mother and my father, some earlier. But Isaiah is saying that before that comes, you who think you're going to be destroyed by the Assyrian, and you will see, to prove that I'm right, that both kings will be gone. And remember, in Isaiah 7, he used his other son's name and said something a little different. He said about him that he has wisdom to know good and evil, which we figured out was somewhere around 5 or 6 years. Notice the continuity. Assume that his first son that he brought with him was already about 2 or 3 years old with him. And here he's saying, I have another son that is being born. The son, before he is able to understand good and evil, as we explain, which normally is about age 5 or 6, the kings will be destroyed. And here with his second son, he said, son can say, my mother and my father, they will be destroyed. What a prophecy. Incredible prophet. Look back now. But you know what's sad? A couple of years, King Ahaz and all the people of Israel spilly, and they still remained in unbelief. That's what's terrible. And then, of course, the great promise of Emmanuel, God, pointed to the fact, as I said last week, that there would be a deliverer. But currently, from the assault of Syria and Israel, but there would be a greater deliverer, a born one, who would have a different purpose. Because if you look in Matthew, in the first chapter, you don't have to turn there, we have a clear interpretation of the meaning of this prophecy in Isaiah. Because in Matthew 1:22, him who would be called Emmanuel, as prophesied in Isaiah, that what would be his deliverance, he would depart from their sins. And that's what matters in God's sight. Save them from a physical enemy, but to save them from themselves. So we see that Isaiah 7:14 was in Matthew 1:22, when he came on the scene as the one that was promised, who would be a man, as the virgin was told what would come to pass. Now let's look at me as we develop this. We have to develop this to bring out the point. If you follow along carefully, it will all come. God be with us, and the Spirit be with us. It will all come together, and you'll see as you've never seen before why God says it. He says in verse 13, 14, and 15. It just comes together to me anyway. Let's read together verses 5 and 8 now, 5 through 8. He goes on and he says, the Lord spake also unto me again, saying, his people refuses the waters of Shiloah that go softly, Joshen, Rinsen, and Remaliah's son. Now therefore behold, the Lord upon them the waters of the river strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah, and he shall over and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings go the breadth of the land. O Emmanuel. I found these three verses fascinating, revealing, wonderful verses. We have here the choice and what would be the results of it. And we have a word picture that is utterly amazing. The people has, and they chose Assyria rather than God's guidance and help. I wanted to show that they would do this and what the consequences. God, the Holy Spirit, word picture that is a glorious prophecy in itself that was fulfilled in John chapter 9. You see, he talks here about a body of water called Shekinah. The word means sent. Simple, one word, sent. And he says to them that they refused orders of this Shiloah. And instead, the unusual language, they chose the son of Rezan and Remaliah's son. That seems to be so strange because that was their enemy, but it's not strange. Shiloah represents God's guidance and help, symbolized by a gentle water of the pool of Shiloah, the same pool that we know in the New Testament as the pool of Siloam. Do you know that? Exactly the same one. In the New Testament, it was the Perine of Jerusalem. Turn with me to John chapter 9. Of Siloah is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sent one, who comes as the gentle one. See a tremendous contrast to him. And we see him here clearly in Gospel, in chapter 9, in two verses. In the seventh verse, in a work of healing, he says unto the one he was going to heal by using clay and spittle, the eyes of the blind, a picture of salvation, the clay and spittle representing the curse. He that spitteth on a man curses him. The very fact that the Lord spit upon that blind man. But what happens here? Look what he says. And he said unto him, go of Siloam. Hallelujah. Which is by interpretation. And he washed and he came seeing. And in verse 11 it says, and when they asked him what happened, he said, the man that is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and he said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and received sight. So you see, Isaiah, through the Holy Spirit, is saying, Ahaz and the people, you rejected the gentle one, the sent one, the Emmanuel. And in place of that, you take in the son of your enemy, son, because it is the fruit of them, which is the fruit of the devil. And therefore, do something in judgment that is amazing. He's doing something with words here. He presents a pool of water as being gentle. And then he talks about the Assyrians as flood, as a ferocious, torrential body of water. It's a gentle one. It's a type of Christ in a gentle one. And what do you think that ferocious one, devil? And Assyria is a type of Satan's kingdom. And the king of Assyria is it himself. And because they rejected the gentle one, the only savior of man, and have chosen to be with the devil, God says this is going to happen to them. He says that their neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen it, it says about these people that there would be a flood that would come upon them. Let me read it exactly in Isaiah. I'll show you the wording that they use here. Now therefore bringeth upon them waters of a river strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and of his, all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and over all his... So this is the judgment. They reject... What do we read about the shepherd in the 23rd Psalm? The Lord is my shepherd. Me besides still waters. The quiet waters, gentle waters, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected that. So they would be river. Did you know that the river Euphrates and the river Tigris were part of the Assyrian kingdom? Very and great rivers. So God, by the Holy Spirit, is using a play on words. But it's going to destroy you. It's going to destroy you. Because these rivers are these, and they would overflow Judah like a roaring river. But there's yet another fascinating picture. Fascinating. Really fascinating. In the 8th verse, he described, first of all, what the Assyrians would be like when they come upon this land. And he says this, and he shall pass through Judah. He shall over, he shall reach even into the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill. And now if you stop right there, it's only talking about the Assyrians. Got a greater meaning, brothers and sisters. Is talking about what the Lord Jesus would do. Emmanuel, when he came, it would be like that. It would be like Ezekiel's in his last chapters of the book of Ezekiel, about that throne in the center of the temple. Underneath, waters came out east and west and north and south, and the Lord Jesus would accomplish everything. And he would come like a great flood. He would start out on, he would start out as a rejected one, but ultimately he'd come up to the neck. He'd overflow the whole. Brothers and sisters, what a picture in these three verses. What a picture of what God promised and what he did. And you know what? If only King Ahaz was and remembered Jacob's prophecy, he'd have no problem. Turn with me to Genesis. If he only would have gone back, and I'm sure Isaiah, in my mind, might have even meant to him. Because what was it that was said in the 9th verse and the 10th verse, see, to the 12 tribes? Speaking of Judah, Jacob through the Holy Spirit said, the lion's whelp from the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, which as a lion and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? Question, who shall? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor giver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and I shall the gathering of the people be. And that's exactly what verse 8 is talking about. I thank my God for showing me that. I just thank my God. You know, I pray every day, brothers. I pray every day that God will be more and more. I pray fervently for this. Every time I get a glimpse of him, he's in, thank God that he answers prayer. Well, we got a lot to go. Let's go on to verse 9 and 10. I don't want to keep it too long. I've got so much to say here. I got to get to the heart of the matter. In verse 9 and 10, we see it says he's told to associate yourself, O ye people, and you shall be broken. Give ear, O ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces, yourself, and you shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come underneath the word, and it shall not stand. For God is with us. He's bringing them back to Emmanuel. Hang on here. God's judgments are irresistible. The Lord, in a sense here, is challenging the Syrians and the Israelites to do the worst they can to destroy Judah. It's like he's saying, King Rezin, let me see what you can do. Go ahead, come against Judah. He's challenging them, and he's that they would be smashed against the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, you see, in the Holy Spirit's deliverance of that word, as Isaiah proclaimed it, he said, don't worry, let them come against you. They're not going to succeed. Why told you, Emmanuel, God is with us. Oh, my dear, his grace was to be manifested to the faithful truth in Emmanuel. Let's go on quickly now to verse 11 and 12. Next, this is what he tells Isaiah. He says, for the Lord spake thus to me, and he instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear they, their fear, nor be afraid. You see, it was a natural thing. Here's what's happening here. He began to accuse Isaiah and the faithful remnant of conspiring with the Assyrians. Not the Assyrians, excuse me, with Israel. And conspiring in order to discourage from having this union with Assyria. They probably threatened their life, the least bit. Doubting in my mind, just like in Jeremiah, that they probably threatened that we're going to get you, Isaiah. You are in union. You are in cahoots. That's why you're trying to discourage us, because you want us to be destroyed. And what does God say? This is very important, because what he says here, we're going to see clearly as I expand. Verse 13 leads us right into 13. He says, don't listen to the people. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Fear them not. Do not be afraid. Because then he says in verse 13, what a statement. It seemed to just, what is this all about? Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him. In other words, whatever this means, and I'm going to explain it, whatever this means, he's saying, here's what I want you to do, Isaiah, and you faithful ones. I want you to sanctify the Lord, and don't be afraid of them. Fear me. Fear me. Don't be afraid of them. Don't. And then, finally, the last two verses, and we're going to get into what I want to bring out. Verse 14 and 15, famous, quoted in the New Testament, spoken of often. So much of Christ in Isaiah is wonderful. Prophecy comes forth. He says, after telling them to sanctify the Lord, he gives a twofold promise. Like Christ, when it was announced his coming, he would be a savior on the life, and he'd also be, and that's what he's here. Look what he says. To you, Isaiah, and to you out here, as he says, and he shall be for a sanctuary. The one you sanctify in your heart, he shall. But for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the both of them. Both of them, not only Israel who's coming against you, Judah, but you also, Judah. For a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be snared and be taken. What an awful consequence. Briefly, what's being said in these two verses, and then we'll go into what I want to say. It's a sanctuary to the godly, but it's a stone of stumbling to the wicked or the unbeliever. And he sanctuary, which is a refuge for them who believed on him, but a snare to remove Israel, all of the unfaithful like Ahaz, and all the majority of the people who rejected. And isn't this nothing but a fulfillment of Isaiah's mission in chapter 6 to the people? What? You'd have eyes that cannot see, and ears that cannot hear, and a heart like Greece. Because God knows the end from the beginning and the beginning. He knew that they would not believe. And he had given them what they want. Eyes that cannot see, and ears that cannot hear. not believe, because they have rejected him after all his pleading. His pleading and his pleading and his pleading. And we see all this fulfilled, 14th and 15th verses in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. This is what Peter, when he saw the rebellion and the rejection of his own people, he told us why in 7 and 8 of chapter 2. He said, upon you therefore which believe, just like Isaiah and the remnant, is precious. God with us, but unto them which be disobedient, that's unbelief, disobedient, on which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being just unto also they were appointed. Peter sums it all up. Fearful, terrified. What is this 13th verse all about? This is the whole discourse, in my opinion. What is this 13th verse all about? That's what I want. Read it to you again. He says, the saying that they should not fear. He says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. I want to ask two questions, and I want to answer them. What does it mean to sanctify the Lord of hosts himself? What does that mean? If you think that's easy, you're far ahead of me, because for years I never knew what that meant. Sanctified me, but I never knew what that meant. And the second question is, why did it appear right in the midst of all this prophecy? What does it have to do with the 14th and 15th verse? The 14th and 15th verse is the consequence of how you see verse. Either he will be a sanctuary, if you understand verse 13, a stumbling, and brothers and sisters, if there ever was a day that this message is needed, it's today, because of verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 8 was understood to be the Old Testament, and we're going to see it was brought back by Peter and explains it all as the New Testament reveals what was taking place. The whole issue of these two chapters of Isaiah 7 and 8 is unbelief. Unbelief, that was the issue. Unbelief of Ahaz and the people stands out, and God wants. Now look, God void the potential of unbelief among his prophet. And believe me, that's why he, if you read carefully what he said to Isaiah, he warned him, don't be afraid, don't listen. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. What does it mean? Neither fear ye, nor be afraid. Well, you know what it means. But if you have a reference Bible like I have, and you turn to Peter, First Peter, in the third chapter, let me know if anybody has a reference. And verse 15 of First Peter chapter 3, in the center column, if it mentions Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12 and 13. If anybody does have it, please raise your hand, because I'm curious. Because I was amazed that nobody realized that Peter is quoting with a little variation at verse 13 and verse 12. Do you know that? And yet I cannot find it in references anywhere. If I has it, let me know. So I know that at least somebody has it. The key that unlocks everything is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Now let me go about explaining this. Please listen to what I have to say, because this is the gist of the message. The whole discourse studied, 1 Peter, the entire discourse of the second chapter of 1 Peter, the entire discourse, completely, in both chapters, is summed up in 1 Peter 4:1. 1 Peter 4:1 sums up two whole chapters. What does it say? For as much then as Christ hath in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind that hath suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin. Look at the 14th and 15th verses. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, Now notice, here's where he begins to quote with Isaiah 8, which nobody picked it up. I'm just amazed. It's the same thing. He says, be afraid of their terror. Neither be troubled, but sanctify. He says, in your hearts. It's change the words a little bit. Ways to give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Oh, if I could explain this to you. Lee, Peter's entire plea in these two chapters is based on what he knew through Isaiah to the Jews of his day. It's all based on that. Can we sanctify him? That's the question I ask. Doesn't God sanctify us? Well, brothers and sisters, this is what the meaning is of Isaiah 8:13, based on your own at home tonight, chapters 2 and 3 of 1 Peter. Based on the light given us in the New Testament, it means this. Now listen carefully, this is what it means. It means that in your heart, you believe that if the Lord appoints anything for you, whether it be good, whether it be evil, whether it be a shame, whether it be honor, whether it be prosperity, whether it be adversity, whatever God brings, whether it be the sickness of our past, the problems of Mildred, whatever I have, whatever you have, we must only consider it good and holy as a blessing. All things work together for good to them that love God. And a purpose to pastor by the grace of God before he went into surgery. He said, that's what God gave him. That's what kept his heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Let me explain, sister, this is very important because this is the problem that happened in the wilderness. This is occurring continually to the Jews, and God was so distraught and distraught. You don't think he was distorting the stress? Go back and read Jeremiah 31 again. Read how he said the lasting love. And then he laments that their rebellion because they had not sanctified themselves in their heart. They murmured and complained. If we give God praise for everything, we're sanctifying him in our hearts. And they didn't do that in Isaiah's day. And they didn't do it in Moses' day. Hey, we're going to go on and have application shortly. I'm still within my time limit. Little sisters, those who resort to Assyria, you can call Assyria justice, wanting justice. I'm going to take this to court. I'm going to get... You could call Assyria complaining that you've been treated unjustly. Not saying God's doing it, but you're complaining that you've been treated unjustly. Or what I call resorting to Assyria, what Ahaz did, what the people did, looking elsewhere for help. What it does is it dishonors God and it counts him. And all you got to do is just read the first couple of chapters of Malachi, go back to Hosea, and God continues. Ezekiel 18, 16, he says to them continually, what have I done, God says, what have I done that you have cause to call me unjust? They sanctified in their hearts. They sanctified him not. They dishonored him. And Peter and say, in other words, if you want to hollow God, hollow would be that name. And you read about the things about husbands and wives, about people you work for. It's about, look, if you're being mistreated for righteousness' sake, count it, all joy. It's a privilege, because the Lord did this, went through the same thing that you're going through. Has there ever been anybody like, I got to call him Holy Joe, because he to me is the greatest example ever of one who knew what it meant. The Lord himself, in his heart, he attributed everything to God. And he was a man who's had sanctified his heart. And anybody who has done will say, as Job said, naked came I out of my mother's womb. And naked shall I be. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Of the problem that Isaiah faced among Ahaz and those people, is that they were bitter. They were bitter because they weren't getting their way. Not trust in the Lord and accept everything from His hand. And therefore they went out and they chose the reason or the devil. They chose the waters and gentle waters of the Lord Jesus, but the devil. And how do I apply all this now? It'll take about another 5-10 minutes and I'll be within my hour. How do we? I think I've already given you quite a bit of application in just what I've showed you. It's 13. But what we see here in all of this study, and in fact, the whole we've gone through basically, what we see here is the consequences of unbelief. The consequences of unbelief. And we see how unbelief is vitally connected to sanctifying the Lord in your heart, how you view everything in your life. Now, it was a problem back then, and the same problem today. The Jews believed not Emmanuel. They spoke of him because they did not sanctify the Lord in their hearts. Therefore, they reject and distrust, and they turned to the arm of flesh and looked to the Assyrians. Therefore, what happened? Christ became a rock of offense that crushed them, which was supposed to be the blessing, the gentle one, ended up being the rock of offense. And this same unbelief persisted in the coming of the Messiah. We saw it in verse 7 and 8, didn't we? The same unbelief. And they rejected him, by him. And they knew not what Habakkuk had said to them, the just shall live by faith and sight. They wanted a Messiah according to their own idea and their own selfish and self-gratifying thoughts. Let's overcome the Romans. Let's have a dominant over all the world. Self, 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 self. God is the diametric opposite of self. It's a denial. Sanctifying the Lord in your heart is the same as saying, take up your cross daily and deny. Same thing. Same thing. Daily. Today, right now, 1995, Emmanuel is still a snare and a stumbling block. Always a snare and a stumbling block to everyone who rejects the gospel. And that's grievous, isn't it? But it is that he is denied by many professing Christians. They deny him. They profess his name. But because they will not have him sanctified in their heart, in essence, really. They want their own way. We will not have this man, said the Jews. And today, we will not have this man be Lord. We'll take him as Savior. Has it changed? Think about that. The Jews said, we will not have this man rule over us. Parable of the vineyard. When God finally sent his own son. Is it any different today? They don't say, we'll not have this man rule over us. They say, but look, we'll not have him be Lord. If I just, I'll let him be my Lord. It hasn't changed, brothers and sisters. They will not sanctify. It has nothing to do with justification versus sanctification. We're not saved by the fact that he's the Lord. We're saved by automatically, simultaneously. And to me, how can he be anything but Lord? I don't have controversy about the Lordship. Unless somebody's saying that you got to first show that you're living like he's Lord to be saved. True. We come to him and him only, what he's done outside of us. But the results will always be another. There's levels. Beginning of sanctification, like a little child, your faith isn't strong, but I see the same problem. I see the same problem. Now, here's what I'm closing up to just as I go over it. How does this tie in with verse 13 and sanctifying the ability? Listen, the ability to hear and believe God's voice. And again, the ability given by God, by grace, but still, from our God's ability, the ability to hear and believe God's voice is related to our putting away from our lives everything with God's will. In other words, there are people who get saved, babes, and they're not being led by the Spirit, and they're not walking in the Spirit. Why? Because they have not sanctified the Lord in their hearts, resolved to let him do whatever he will in their life. And therefore, they have a hard time. They have a hard time knowing the will of God. I've run into it many, many times. Brother Mike, what's life for the matter? Well, what does God want me to do? Or having so much trouble with sin. Oh, I have trouble with sin. But what? See, they have not yielded. They have not resolved to let God's will be done in their life. And then all of a sudden, you know what happened? Here's that here. Eyes that see. And a heart that no longer is grease. But yielded and tender. That's been washed in the Siloam by none less than Lucifer's spirit. Here's what I want to get at. Every point, it's got to be yielded. And it's got to be yielded. And these are the three places of surrender that are needed in each one of our lives. This is what, to me, sanctifying the Lord in our heart is, in simple English language, in three places. To be anything that the Lord wants us to be. To resolve to be anything that the Lord wants us to be. To do anything that He wants us to do. I came to this, I had a crisis in my life in Atlanta. I want this. The Lord had something else in mind then. I said, Lord, whatever you want me to be, I'm going to be telling you. And then what did he do? Like Solomon. Because he asked not for these things, he got them. I got. And the third thing is to suffer anything that he wants us to suffer. Let me give them to you again. Be. Do anything he wants you to do and suffer anything he wants you to suffer. Of course, it needs grace. Wait, you've got to seek his face. But you have got to resolve in your own mind to do this. See, that's what he was telling Isaiah. He was telling Isaiah, of all people, Isaiah, the great, tremendous man of God. If you read carefully how he's speaking to him, he's saying, Isaiah, I mean your heart. You need to turn away from the fear of man. See, Isaiah was afraid. He just like you. Or like it talks about Elijah being like us, when James said. Unusual. We think of him as so great, but he's just like-minded. Suffers the same difficulties. Was a man who feared like we do. God says, you've got to sanctify me in your heart. Don't fear them. Fear me. Fear me, says God. Sanctify yourself. You be strong. This is to sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and only this, to resolve these. If you don't want to believe that, go ahead in your Christian life, continually to stumble and want to know why you're supposed to be doing for God. Because I don't believe he's going to show you. That's my personal. Every point must be yielded to, as I mentioned. Somewhere in your life, God will bring you to the place where you have it your way. He might do it after 1 year as a believer, 10 years as a believer, whatever in his power. But you'll come to that place where, Lord, I only want what you want. Lord, I only want to do what you want. Let me suffer anything you want me to suffer. Just give me grace. Be my strength. Be my life. It's hard. It's a battle. It's a struggle. But you have to resolve. Not my will. Not my will, O Lord, but thine. Remember the form of the Lord Jesus, Father. If it can be, can you take this from me? Not my will, but thy will. The Lord himself. Surrender of our will. This is the whole key. It's called that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Whatever comes to me is a. And when a soul is fully yielded to God, you know what happens? It's like a seed in the ground, in dry ground. It springs to faith. Faith springs up. It's amazing. Your faith increases. Because God is the author of faith. The Lord Jesus is the faith that we have. And if you yield it to him, he strengthens your faith. But through these things, how can you suffer? How can you do the will of God unless he gives you the faith? It's an interesting circle. Unless you're willing, he doesn't give you the faith. Unless he gives you the faith, you're not willing. We're trying to decide which comes first. That's where everybody I have found, including myself, get in trouble. You're supposed to do and leave it to God. Make up in your mind that you're going to follow. As for me and my family, said Joshua, we are going to follow the Lord. Here today. And in close, I say the results of all this. Remember, here's the key. Isaiah, brothers and sisters here, sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Be a sanctuary. What a promise. He shall be a sanctuary. He shall be a sure refuge to all that truly fear and rely upon him. I with the reading of the 91st Psalm, which to me, everything I try to relate to you in this psalm, I will read it, I'll close, and I'll ask Brother Rob to pray when we Sanctify the Lord in your heart, and he will be a sanctuary for you. David lived it. David did it. And he said, he that dwelleth is of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. They will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. Him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right, but it shall not come nigh to thee. Only with thine eyes shoot and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, there shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, let thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, then the dragon shalt thou trample under thy feet. Because he hath set his me, therefore will I deliver him. Here, Jesus first. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him and us. Set him on high, because he hath known my name on me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him to him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my patience.